mic's not needed, but it's fine. My name is Richin Sen. As brother rightly introduced me, that's my wife as well with me, Sarah. We thought we'd just drop by, and we have some beloved people we know from who came visiting, Joyce's mom and Saji auntie. Nice to see you all. Thank you for having us here. I was a little background on myself. I was born into the Marthoma family, and really had no connection with the church whatsoever. And God found me in 2009 in April, and me and my mother, we didn't have a place to worship along with my sister. And God brought along one of my mom's uncles from Kerala. He's an evangelist then, the brother in assembly. His name is Godly Kurian. So brother came to speak in this brother in church. And I thought he wanted us to come with him as a family, more like a support. But little did we know that he wanted us to be there and continue fellowship in that church. And ever since going there, that day, we have never gone back anywhere else. It's been a wonderful journey, studying God's word. And so you could say I'm a new believer. I've only been studying God's word for 2.5 years now, but Brother Vijay and all the other elders have been instrumental in developing all our foundations and enabling us to learn God's word the way it's supposed to be. Sarah also got saved after she came here. We got married in 2009, December, and she joined me in Canada in 2010, and then come into the church and listen to all the messages, and God touched her heart, and she also accepted the Lord and obeyed in the waters of baptism in 2010. And we love our church, New Life Bible Chapel in Canada, and we're looking forward to going back and fellowshiping with them. But anyway, it's wonderful to be here. Thank you so much for having us here. I apologize to the brother who was taking Leviticus, and I interrupted his Bible study today. But I was going to go back to the basics. I mean, they always tell new believers to go to John and read the book of John, because it's not only a wonderful gospel message, but it also is a wonderful, just like a theological book. And even if you're a new believer, that's a wonderful place to start. But even if you are one of those advanced people who has read the Bible a couple of times, that's also a wonderful book to go back to, because you always find new things. Like, God's word is so infinite. And as I was studying John chapter 3, so many things came out at me, and it convicted me. Not only the way that I conduct myself with people outside, but also within the people in the church. Right? So I tend to get a dry throat, so I would like your help also. I might call out verses to read. I'm also testing to see whether you know where all the books of the Bible are. So yeah, so just help me out. If I call out a verse, please help me out, and feel free to read it. So the passage that I've chosen to kind of go through was John chapter 3, and I'll start from verse 1 and go until John 3:16. Would anyone like to start off and read those 16 verses for us? John 3, verses 1 to 16.
Thank you.
So I like to go verse by verse and look at things and understand the background and see what's going on and why the writer wrote those verses. And, you know, it brings up a lot of meaning to it. So all the verses that I would read would be from the English Standard Version, the ESV, just to let you know. Okay, so we'll look at the first verse. Verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And Pharisees, they're very famous in the Bible, right? They're all over in the New Testament. And what you come to understand about the Pharisees, they're hyper-legalists. They like to follow the law, and they followed it to the T. They were extreme legalists, right? And whenever they would have a new teaching or they would have a new rule, they would add it on to their existing oral law. It wasn't the law that, as we know it, that is the first five books of the Bible, but they have their own oral law. And every time a rabbi or one of their leaders would create a rule that he thought was needed to be followed by the Jewish people, they would add it. And if you were to write down all their laws, if any one of you has seen those big encyclopedia sets, that's exactly how it would look, apart from Moses' law. Right? That's how many extra laws that they followed, and that's the kind of people they were. Okay, but if you look at the Pharisees, right, not the Sadducees, if you look at the Pharisees and you would see some of their teachings, they did teach some of the things correctly. And you must remember, they taught all these things from the Old Testament. Today we have a firm founding in a firm foundation in the New Testament, so we kind of have a good grasp of what they were teaching. But think of how good a scholar they were, because they came to the conclusion of all these doctrines from the Old Testament alone, because they taught about the decree of God. They talked about man's responsibility morally, right? They were right in teaching about immortality. They taught even about the resurrection of the body. They even taught about the existence of spirits. Okay, so they had all these right teachings. Okay, and like I said, it is all from the Old Testament, and all their traditional teachings that they came, that they were conclusive about all these things. And I'm pretty sure a lot of you might have even heard of some great Pharisees, right? All of you have heard of Gamaliel, right? He was considered to be one of the greatest Pharisaic teachers. And anyone know who his apprentice was? Paul. And you see from Paul's writings itself how he develops theology, right, using the Old Testament. You see how great he was. And there was another contemporary historian who records a lot of these biblical accounts. I'm pretty sure you have also heard of Josephus. Josephus also was a very famous Pharisee. But their biggest problem, the Pharisee, their biggest problem was they liked to externalize religion. It was all about looking holy, appearing holy, right? Having clean clothes, having nice long beards, right? They just wanted to appear holy. Okay, they didn't matter. They didn't concern themselves with the things that mattered of the heart. Okay, just to give you an idea of some of the rules they have, I have a few of them. Okay, I'll read them out. Okay, one of the rules that they believe that their people have to follow: a woman should not look into a looking glass. That's a mirror. Okay, a woman should not look into a looking glass on the Sabbath, because she might see a gray hair and be tempted to pull it out. And you weren't allowed to work on the Sabbath, because pulling out gray hair from your head was considered work on the Sabbath. Okay? Then another one. When a person was ill, when they were sick, a common remedy was to drink vinegar, especially when you had throat congestion and stuff. Pretty sure some of you also do it today. You drink vinegar. So when a person was ill, a common remedy was to gargle vinegar for a cold or a sore throat. But if they were doing it on a Sabbath, they couldn't gargle it. They had to swallow it directly, because gargling was considered work. Right? These are all, I'm not making this stuff up. This is actually in their law. Okay, this was the best one. This got me. I had to sit and laugh for 10 minutes and then continue. Okay, so this is another one. You could not eat an egg, okay, that a chicken laid on the Sabbath. You could eat an egg that a chicken laid on the Sabbath only if you intended to kill the chicken the next day, because the chicken should be punished for having laid that egg on the Sabbath. I don't think even if you sat, I don't think you could even make stuff up like this. But this is the laws they had. This is what they thought they had to do to be right in God's eyes. It was all about the things around them. They didn't care if they had bad thoughts or if what they were thinking was wrong, if their intentions was wrong. No, it was all about the external laws, right? It's all about the Sabbath and not working and keeping up all these things. Legalism to the extreme. Now, back to Nicodemus, this Pharisee. So I just gave you all that to give you an idea of what Nicodemus's background was. Right? So you see, Nicodemus is a very influential person because it says over there he was a ruler of the Jews. He was part of the Pharisees. He was part of the big council, the Sanhedrin, who decided all the moral issues that people in Israel had. And he was a well-known man. Okay, then he was a member of the ruling party of Israel, like I said, the Sanhedrin. And you see that he's a rich man also, because in John 19, verse 39, you see Nicodemus. What does he do in John 19, verse 39? He is the one who buys all the herbs and the ointments to embalm Jesus' body. Okay, back in the day, only a rich man could afford all those things. It was all expensive material that was needed to preserve the body, and he was the one who bought it. Okay, that tells you that he was a rich man. Okay, and it goes without saying that he's a Pharisee. So one of the first steps that a boy takes when he wants to be a rabbi or come to Nicodemus's level is they have to memorize word for word the first five books of the Bible. That is, you need to know Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy word for word by heart. Okay, so you see that this man is also a scholar in the Old Testament. Okay, and so what you see is you have a well-respected, a well-read, and a well-off man, okay, a teacher of the law, and he comes to Jesus by night, and what does he say? What does he call Jesus? A man much more younger to him. What is the first word out of his mouth? Rabbi. He calls Jesus Rabbi. Okay? And he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And if you skim a few verses before John chapter 3, you see that Jesus is doing a lot of miracles in John 3, I think John 2 verse 23. And you see there's a group of people who might have been standing there. Nicodemus could have been part of the group, or people might have started talking about this Jesus who's doing all these miraculous things, and news must have reached Nicodemus. Right? Somehow or the other, he knew. Okay, he knew there was something special about this man, but the unfortunate thing is, even though he knew the Old Testament in its entirety, he knew all about the prophets and all their messages, he could not identify that Jesus was the Messiah. But what you see here is, he comes here, and if you look at the comment that he says, it's very plain. Okay, it's even sometimes the language that we use. He's coming and paying Jesus a compliment. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher sent from God, because nobody can do these things that you do, right? And immediately, verse 3, what is Jesus' reply? What does he say? Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If somebody pays me a compliment, or even you, think about yourself. If somebody pays you a compliment, how would you reply? You'd be like, you'd try to be modest. Thank you. Thank you so much. It was God's grace. But is Jesus' response in any connect? Does it have any connection with what Nicodemus said? Did it have any connection? No. So what you see here is what Jesus demonstrates with his words is he's showing his deity. An idea that continues from John chapter 2, and I'll tell you why that is. What's the first word in John chapter 3? The first word in John 3, verse 1. What's the first word? Sir? There, right? In some Bibles, it's now. So, whatever that word is in English, in Greek, it's the same one word, right? But that word in Greek, when writers use that word, what they're trying to inform us, the reader, is they're trying to tell us the idea that has been there in the last few verses of the previous chapter, they are continuing into this section. So you have to know what is going on in the previous section to understand the concept over here. And the last part, what is John chapter 2 towards the end, what does it say? Okay, I'm going to read from verse 23. Okay, John 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So what you see is that idea is being carried on over here. He knows what's going on in people's hearts. He He knows what people are thinking without it even coming off their lips. Okay? You see his perception about reality. He knows what's going on. Right? So that is why you see over here, Nicodemus comes and pays a compliment, and he has something in his mind. He wants to understand something. He knows this is a special teacher. Maybe this man can clarify what I have in my mind. So he comes up and he starts off, and as normal human beings, if you want something from someone, you try to be nice. Right? And you first thing off his lips, he tries to pay a compliment. But Jesus cuts straight to the point, and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So somebody was thinking about the kingdom of God. Someone wanted to know, and it was Nicodemus. Otherwise, he wouldn't be caught up in all these traditions and in all these rules and stuff. So he thought this is the way he had to do it. He thought all his laws, all his ceremonies, all the sacrifices that he had to do, that is what he had to do to be right with God. That's what he thought he needed to do to be a part of the kingdom of God. And that's what he was thinking. And that's what Jesus answered the question of his heart over here. Okay? Then verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now you see that Jesus answered his question, but Nicodemus was kind of confused. Maybe he was confused that, maybe he was taken aback that Jesus read his mind and answered the question, but then he's all confused about Jesus' answer. That he couldn't understand that you had to be born again, right? But what Jesus was telling Nicodemus is, it's very easy for us to sit and look, because we have the New Testament to explain a lot of things, so it's very easy for us to understand. But Jesus, what you see, he patiently sits and he explains to Nicodemus. Jesus was telling Nicodemus, you have to be born again. You need to start over. All the things that you were doing, all these rules and these laws, that's not going to get you into the kingdom of God. You need to start over. That's what he meant by that comment. Okay, he had to be born again from the inside. I'll give you an example. I'm pretty sure like we have over there, I think everyone has rust issues on their cars, right? You see big patches of rust on the car. So how do you fix rust? Do you just paint over it? Do you just put paint over it and then just cover it and that's it? No, right? The rust keeps eating the paint even because the rust is still there. What do you do is you sand down the whole area. You gotta bring it down to the bare metal, remove all that rust, and then repaint. So in a way, these people were like that. It's all corroded inside. They didn't care about their inside, but they just wanted to appear good on the outside. They just kept painting over the problems, try to appear good. But Jesus is saying, you got to go to the core of the problem. You got to fix everything inside. And he's going to explain that it's only God that can do that. That's what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, but Nicodemus, it was very hard for him to change his ways, and it was very hard for him to understand at that point. And then in verse 5, because Nicodemus couldn't understand, or maybe he did understand, maybe he did not understand, whatever the case is, Jesus goes ahead and he takes it a step further. He tries to explain it more. Jesus answered, what does it say in verse 5? Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." A lot of people have been struggling with what this water and the Spirit means, what it could be, but for me, the most plausible explanation only comes from verse 10. Because what does it say in verse 10? John 3, verse 10. Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things?" Over here, Jesus is rebuking Nicodemus because he's not understanding something that he's already supposed to know. Okay, "Are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things?" So, what Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus, Nicodemus already knows. He just hasn't put two and two together. Okay? So based on that, what did Nicodemus have that we have today? He didn't have the New Testament, but he had the Old Testament. Right? So we need to go to the Old Testament to see what Jesus was talking about. Okay? And when you look at the Old Testament, whenever you see the Spirit in action, or whenever God uses the Spirit, God always uses the Spirit to bring things to life. Okay, you always see that. You see that in Genesis 2. You see the Spirit hovering over the water, right? You see it in Job 34 also, talking about the Spirit in relation to bringing life. And you also, especially when you come to the prophetic books, you see the Old Testament writers, they would always look forward to a future when God's Spirit will be poured out on man, okay, as it says in Joel chapter 2:28. And because of that pouring out of the Spirit on man, there would be blessings and there would be righteousness, and the most important thing is there would be inner renewal which cleanses God's people. And that cleansing would result in them having fellowship with God once again. Okay, that was always the common theme in the prophetic books, especially you see it in Ezekiel, you see it in Isaiah. That was the spirit part. But the water part, whenever water was used in the Old Testament, especially when it was used together with the spirit, it was always used to denote a renewing action, especially when, inner renewal, okay? You see that in Numbers, you see that in Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, but you never see water and the spirit. The way it says it in English is the pouring out of the spirit. You pour water out, right? That's how, when people chose to translate it into English, that's how they put the language as. The pouring out of the spirit. And we're going to look at one of those passages. If someone can open up Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, and I think that this is the passage that Jesus was referring to when he was talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, these are things that you should know, but you do not understand these things. Ezekiel 36, chapter 36, verses 25 to 27. Okay, so if you read these verses, it's talking about a cleansing from this impurity that they have. They had drifted away so far from God, giving into idol worship. They were so detached from God, and then this is God's words through His prophet to the people that there's going to be a time when you are going to be cleansed from your impurity, right? And what this is depicting is it's going to be a transformation of the heart. It's not going to be anything external anymore. It's going to be something from within. Okay, so in short, what Jesus was saying is, what he meant by being born of the water, being born of spirit and of water, he's talking about being a new creation from within. Okay, a new birth that cleanses and renews. The same cleansing that, if you see most of the Old Testament prophets, that's what they were always talking about. That's what they were always looking forward to, a time when God's spirit would be poured out on men. Okay? And that's what Jesus was referring to. He was talking about he's telling people it doesn't matter about all the external regulations that you have, all the things that you have to do. He was actually talking about an internal regeneration. For Nicodemus, this was something new. He didn't put two and two together, so he was confused. That's why you see him every time when Jesus explained, whenever Jesus took it one step further, he was always, how can this happen? How do you do this? How do you do that? I can't do this. I thought it was all about me. That's why you see him fumbling in his thoughts. Okay? Jesus was saying, get rid of all your laws and all your ceremonies. That's not going to help you. And then Jesus continues to explain again in verse 6 to 8. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. By now, Nicodemus is getting Jesus' drift. He's understanding that all these things that he was led to believe that would get him right with God, now he's understanding that Jesus is saying all that is not going to help. You have to put that aside. You have to get rid of all those things because it is something else that makes man right with God. Okay? That's what Jesus is saying. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. In Nicodemus' mind, he must have been thinking of all those sacrifices that he did, all those prayers that he offered, always praying to God, always being holy, thinking that he had to do charity. And he must have been thinking of all these things. And he must have been taken aback that Jesus was answering everything that he was thinking about, right? He must have been in the middle of the thought, and that's when verse 7, what does Jesus say? Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. What you do is what you do. You cannot change you, right? Anything the flesh does, it is fleshly. It is nothing, there's nothing good that you can do. That's what he was saying with verse 6. And then he's saying, he was so concerned, Nicodemus was so concerned with these external things, with things that he could feel and he could touch. He couldn't believe that there was something spiritual spiritual about all these things. That's why Jesus says this, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound. You think a man being born of the Spirit is not possible? You think the Holy Spirit doesn't exist? He's saying it's exactly like the wind. You don't see the wind. Does that mean that the wind does not exist? You know the wind exists because you see it blowing the leaves and the flowers. You feel the wind on your body. You feel you see your clothes when you're hanging it to dry. You see the wind's effect over this. That's how you know the wind exists. Same way it is with someone who is born of the Spirit. That's what Jesus is saying. You see the inner change in that person. You see that that person is different. You see there's something joyful about the person. He is happy. That's what he's saying over here. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You may not see the Holy Spirit. You may not see the work that he does on a person, but you can see his effects. That's how you know that the Spirit is real. That's what Jesus was trying to explain in verses 6 to 8. Then verses 9 to 10, after all that explanation, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" He goes again and again, and Jesus explains, but Jesus was saying, "Nicodemus, you are the teacher of Israel. You are the one who knows the Old Testament in its entirety. You are the one who has spent so much time to study it. You of all people, you, the teacher of Israel, who teach other people, who interpret laws, who explain to people, who solve all these issues, you should be the one who should know that the Old Testament prophets talked about this regeneration that was coming, that was going to happen within. It was not about the external things. It's all the people, of all the people that should know these things, it should be you, that who knows about all this purifying that goes on within." And Jesus continues and he says in verses 11 and 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" If you remember, Nicodemus came thinking about a spiritual matter, that is the kingdom of God. He wanted to know more about it. And Jesus perfectly addressed the idea. And if you look at Jesus, any instance, any person he meets, any person he heals, or any of his ministries, the beautiful thing of Jesus is he never wastes any time. He goes to the heart of the matter. If anyone has a lack of hope, or if anyone is sick, or if anyone is suffering from something, or if they have any issue, Jesus always goes to that point which is, you could say in a way, holding that person back from believing. Always. You can even see, even in the case of the Samaritan woman that's coming up later, he always hits that point that needs to be hit. And that's what he was doing with Nicodemus, right? With all his regulations and his rules, Jesus said, you need to get rid of all those things, right? And that's what he's saying in verse 12. You came seeking more information about spiritual mysteries, that is, you know, about heavenly things, about kingdom of God. If you cannot understand the things that happen on earth, that is this inner renewal, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? If you cannot accept the things that go on here on earth, the first few steps in a believer's life, if you cannot accept that, how are you going to believe if I tell you heavenly things? That's what he's saying in verse 12. And verse 13, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." This is a beautiful verse, because over here you see Jesus telling Nicodemus the authority with which he's teaching what he's teaching. Because you have so many world religions, you have so many world organizations, you have so many ways of life, right, where people say that, oh, this guru or this person or this religious leader, he has gone to heaven and he has seen God and spoken to God and he has the mysteries of heaven and he has come back down to earth and he has started his way of life, and you just have to do this and you have to do that. You just sit in this position and say certain mantras and you will be, you know all those world systems, that you will come out of your body and you can experience God. What people don't realize, you just have to apply logic. What people don't realize is, as man, we are so limited. We are limited in this physical world, right? An infinite being, that is, God created this infinite world. So he is way beyond our understanding. He's way beyond our dimension. So people don't realize there is nothing man can do in his limited state to experience this infinite being. If we are to know something about this infinite being, if we are to be taught by this infinite being has to step into our world. And that's what Jesus is saying over here. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So that is what people don't realize. With this one verse, Jesus destroys all other religions. Right? Because only He has the authority to speak what He speaks, because it is God Himself coming as man, stepping into time, stepping into our world to teach us. Right? That is what the main thrust of verse 13 is. Only He has the authority. And then He comes to verses 14 to 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. And from here you see, in a way, the first time the gospel message coming off of the Savior's lips itself. These two verses are a veiled prophecy, right, of something that is going to happen on the cross. And when we look from this side, when we look to history, that's what we see. It's a veiled prophecy. And He explains with something that happens in Numbers 21, what happened in the wilderness with Moses and the Israelites. Okay? So we're going to go back to Numbers 20. We're going to go back in time. So what happened in the wilderness? Okay? The Israelites, they were wandering, as you know the story, as the story goes, they were wandering in the wilderness. The people were becoming impatient, and what did they do? They were going from Mount Hor to the land of around the land of Edom, and what were they doing? What did they do? No problem. You can chime in. You can tell me. Anyone know what happened? They weren't silent. Okay? They were murmuring. Right? They were growing impatient. They spoke against God's servant, that is Moses. They spoke against God, and they were getting impatient. And what did God do in return? As a punishment for what they were doing, God sent fiery serpents. Right? And what did those serpents do? They bit the people, right? A lot of people were in pain. A lot of people died, right? A lot of people suffered because of that, okay? And these people, the Israelites who got bit, they realized that what they did was wrong, and they went to Moses and they asked Moses, please pray to the Lord and just solve this issue, please, okay? And then the Lord told Moses, make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and put it, and from... What does it say? Made a bronze serpent and he put it on a pole. And God instructed Moses that everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. Okay? So Moses made that bronze serpent. Okay? And now, as Numbers 21 verse 9 tells us, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So the principle that Jesus was trying to convey to not only Nicodemus, but also to the millions of readers years later, is this. The principle is this. Okay, two things. One, whoever reads this, whoever understands, whoever has been touched by God to accept the gospel message, they have to. Two things have to happen. One, they have to believe that what they did, or these Israelite people, the Israelite people have to believe that what they did was wrong. Okay. Second, they have to believe that serpent, the bronze serpent on the pole, represented God's healing. Okay, and after those two steps, then their faith was put to the test. And why I say this is, if you remember, the Israelite camp was huge. Right? They had millions and millions of people. Okay, when they left Egypt itself, the men alone numbered like 600,000. And then they had their slaves, and then they had their wives and their children. And it was a huge camp. Moses didn't make multiple serpents. There was only one serpent placed in one location of the camp. So if anyone believe these two things, that their mistake causes problem, and that this bronze serpent, if you look at it, is the solution to the problem, in whatever state they were, they would have to drag themselves, or people have to carry them, or they would have to go to the location where the bronze serpent was, because that's they believed their faith was put to the test, and they had to look at the serpent to be healed. Okay, it's the same thing Jesus was alluding to. It was the same thing that Jesus did on that cross. Okay, if anyone wants to be made whole, if anyone wants to be regenerated, if anyone wants to be healed and freed from the poison of the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, first, you must believe that it is your problem that has distanced yourself from God. And second, you must believe that it is only Jesus' finished work on the cross that provides instant healing in your life. Okay, that's what Jesus was talking about with those few verses. Okay, and the result of that, so if anyone is poisoned by sin, all they have to do is accept that payment that Jesus did on the cross. They have to look at the cross. Figuratively, you got to look at the cross. Understand that what Jesus did, that He paid the price for your sin. The sin that you committed, the reason why you are responsible for who you are and where you are and your position with God, that you are not right in God's eyes. You make that payment yours, and instantly you are healed. And the wonderful thing is, the gift is eternal life. And when we think of eternal life, sometimes I fall into the trap of thinking eternal life is a duration. It's not only a duration, but it's a quality of life. It's beautiful that what Jesus gives in return to us for something that he did. And then we come to the world famous verse, right? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What John was trying to convey here, John the writer, when he wrote this book, what he was trying to convey with these verses are, because 14, 15, and 16 are all connected, he was saying that Jesus' mission to come here on earth and to die a sinner's death, some punishment that we deserved, right? His mission was the consequence of God's love. Because that verse can also be translated as, this is how God loved the world, that he gave his only son. For God so loved the world. And you see his passion, that because he loved this world, he sent his only son. And who is the world? God's love should not be admired because he loved a big place filled with so many people. The reason it should be admired is because God's love loved the world filled with so many people like us. So many bad people, evil people. Right? That is the power of God's love, that he is able to look at someone who stands as his enemy and still show love. Right? You see his passion for his love. God so loved the world. You see the perimeter of his love. Then you can see the preciousness of his love. You see that he gave his only son to die for us. Right? And here's the prerequisite of God's love, that whoever believes in him, all you have to do is believe what he did on that cross. There's nothing else that you have to do. You don't have to crawl or roll like kilometers and kilometers to some mountain and then offer some prayer. You don't have to fast for, I don't know how long, 40 days and 40 nights. You don't have to do anything. All you have to do, the only prerequisite God asks from you, is that you believe in him. Okay? And this is the protection of his love, that you should not perish and be eternally separated from God. Right? And this is the provision of his love, that you have eternal life. Not only you be with God forever, but you're with God. You have that quality of life, the highest quality of life. And that's God's love. And studying John, it has opened my eyes, and you see how much God has loved us and what he has done for us. I'm just going to leave, that's all I have as notes, but I'm just going to leave some questions that lingered in my heart, something that I haven't been doing, because that's all you see John doing. He's always developing this theme of love between the Father and the Son. You see the love between the Son and his disciples, and then you see the love between the disciples. Two ways I see this, right? Do I show that much love to the people outside? Like, we were outsiders to God. We were outsiders. Do I take the pains to live my life how God would want me to live, how Jesus prescribed we live, to the unbelievers? Sometimes I, you know, in the initial walks of my faith, you would understand, God would make you understand how much of a precious gift salvation is that his son did on the cross. And I would look down on people, like people of other faiths, like Muslims and Hindus, and say, oh man, these guys are doomed to die. Let them die. Good they're dying. Right? It's arrogant on my part to do that. God put me here on this planet so that I'm a good example to these people. Right? So how much does our love reflect outside our church? How much does it go outside? Right? Do we take that extra step to go and mingle with these people? I'm not saying fellowship with these people or hang around and do the stuff that they do, but do we take the time to go visit these people or invite them for an event that we have in church? You know, as Christians, we should do that. Because what does it say? God didn't come to condemn the world, because they're already on that path, right, to destruction. And the second thing is that hit me a lot was, you see a lot of love going within the disciples, that is God's people. How much love do we have within our church? Right? Do I take that time to go to that person who I know is new to the church, who doesn't know anyone? Do I take the time to spend time with them, call them home, you know, share a meal with them? Do I talk with them? Do I say, thank you to our elders for doing a good job? Do I say thank you to the person who comes and gives a message here? You don't have to thank me. I'm just giving you the question. Just putting a question. Because it hit me that our elders speak and people speak. Sometimes it touches our hearts. Sometimes what is that word? Sometimes it convicts us. But do we ever go and show a little bit of appreciation to that person? Do we show that love to the people around us within our church alone, like our brothers and sisters, right? And that's something that spoke to me from John, especially John 3, verses 1 to 16. And that's all I have. So just those two questions about the love that we have to show outside. Do we show enough love to the people outside and also to the people within our church? So if you have any questions about John 3, 1 to 16, or do you have any comment, or I'm ready to learn, I'm always learning. So if there's something that I said wrong, please correct me. If not, I would like to call up Uncle Tim. If there's nothing, I'd like to close. Or do you have any questions about me? You can ask me later. Yeah. Okay, if not, I'll close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for this wonderful day that you blessed us with. It was indeed a privilege to come and to speak your word, Heavenly Father. It's always a blessing to open up your word and to dig in and to dwell into to the infinite depth that is the Bible, Heavenly Father. We want to pray that we would continue our walk with you, learning your word, and always convict us, Heavenly Father, because there's always room to grow. There's always so much that we have to learn, Heavenly Father, till we meet you that day when you come, Heavenly Father, to take your people. We want to pray that we would be able to exhibit a little bit of that love that you showed on the cross through your Son, Jesus Christ, to the people outside and for the people within the church and those who are close to us, Heavenly Father, because we never know who may need that, who's lacking that love in their life, Heavenly Father. We want to pray that we would be good stewards of all that you have blessed us with, that you would enable us to be good Christians, Heavenly Father. Not only on Sundays in church or with other people, but also in our quiet times when we sit, when no one watches us. Help us to be good people, Heavenly Father. Good people according to your standards, Heavenly Father. Help us to always look forward to your guidance and to live our lives with always you in our minds, dear Lord. Thank you so much for this wonderful time that you bless us with. Be with us for the remainder of the evening. This we ask in the most precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you again for the wonderful opportunity to come and spend